scripture reading for today. It's Mark 14, 10 to 31. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
In this passage, Jesus weaves together a tapestry to give the meaning of everything he ever did. He shows us the significance of his life and, importantly, of his death. And in fact, Jesus is showing us that the most significant thing he did in his earthly life was die. In doing so, this passage shows us why the cross, that grotesque and brutal, barbaric tool for execution, became the symbol of Christianity. And it's why Christians celebrate communion, the Lord's table, repeatedly. It's not just a once-and-done event, but we do it all the time. So before I jump in, let me pray for us. God, we are removing the sandals of our heart as we come to this passage, and we pray that you would reveal to us who you are and the meaning of your life, death, and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, I just want us to look at three things as we look at this passage. We're going to look at the ultimate story, the ultimate sacrifice, and the ultimate betrayal. So story, sacrifice, and betrayal. So first, the ultimate story. This meal, right in this passage, it's the Passover supper. And the Passover event was perhaps the most significant event in the Exodus. And the Exodus out of Egypt was the center of the story of God's people. The Exodus was the defining story. It was the foundation of their religion. It was the foundation of their nation. And it was the event that made sense of all that they did as they worshiped and obeyed the Lord. So let's remember that story. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, whom God renames Israel, Jacob takes his family in a time of famine down to Egypt, and they prosper. And many years go by, and a new king arises who has forgotten the good things that Joseph has done before, and he begins to oppress God's people. And he enslaves them, and he brings affliction, and at times he even systematically murders their children. And God's people are hopeless, and they cry out, and they groan for somebody to do something, and God hears their cries for help, and he knows their affliction. So God sends a rescuer. He sends Moses to stand up to Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go free." And Moses works signs and wonders of judgment against Egypt until finally Pharaoh says, "Leave, get out of here." And God brings him through the Red Sea. And on the other side of the sea, God takes him and he says, "You now, I've set you free. You will be my people and I will be your God. And because I have rescued you, here is how you are to live to maintain that relationship." The law and the commandments were given after their salvation in order to maintain that relationship. And that's the story of the Exodus. And that was the ultimate story of what it meant to be God's people. And at the climactic moment in that story, just before Pharaoh says go, before God sets his people free, God does something very interesting. In the final act of judgment against Israel, God says that he will go throughout the land of Egypt. In his final act of judgment against Egypt, God will go throughout Egypt, striking down the firstborn in every house. I see, he says, this is the greatest act of judgment. This is the reckoning for sin. And he says, every house has a debt. But God says he will make a distinction between the houses of Egypt and the houses of Israel. And you might say, well, you know, of course, because, you know, Israel is his people and Egypt, you know, they're the bad guys. But it's not what you think. God tells the Israelites, he says, this is what you're going to do. Gather in your homes, kill a lamb without blemish, and put the blood over the doorposts. And then we read, God explains, and he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Right? God doesn't say, I'll pass over you because you're my peeps. We're good. Right? God's justice is fair. The oppressors, well, it's clear that they owe a debt, right? But when God metes out ultimate justice, well, his people owe a debt too. Right? And that's the point of Passover. God passed over his people. He spared them judgment. Not because they were the good guys, but because he saw the blood of the Lamb. Right? Israel was spared. They also deserved judgment. But God provided a sacrifice. And so as a result of this story, in Deuteronomy 26, God says, this is your testimony. When people say, what does it mean to be one of God's people? This is what he says. He says in Deuteronomy, and the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, if somebody was giving you their testimony and they said that, you say, you know, it sounds like I'm reading the Bible. Can you, you know, sort of use modern? So let me sort of simplify in words that maybe we would use. I was slave to a master that wanted me dead, and God set me free. By bringing judgment on evil, but sparing me, because I trusted in the blood of the Lamb. Now God is with us, and he is leading us to freedom and blessing. That's the testimony of an Israelite 3,500 years ago, and it sure sounds a lot like a born-again Christian today. And this is why Israel every year celebrated the Passover. Right? It was the defining moment of the Exodus. It was the defining moment of their story. And the Passover meal was a reenactment of that story. So, everything about the meal is symbolic of that story. And the meal begins with a child asking, why is this night different from every other night? And there would be one person who would be presiding over the meal, and the presider would then tell the story of the Exodus, kind of like I did earlier. They would go through and they'd tell the story. And all the elements of the meal are all symbolic and all a way of re-entering into that night and what God did. So they eat unleavened bread, the matzah, right? And the unleavened bread, it's the bread of affliction, right? The bread represents their hardship and oppression and their toil. And at the Passover, they drink 4 cups of wine throughout the meal. And the reason they drink these 4 cups of wine is to represent God's fourfold promise to save. In Exodus chapter 6, God tells Moses all that he is going to do. This is before anything has happened. And this is what he says. He says, I'm going to deliver my people. And so he says to Moses, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And because of that promise, they would drink the cup of sanctification, right? You were brought out, you were sanctified. The cup of deliverance, because God promised to deliver. The cup of redemption, because he purchased them out of slavery. And the cup of restoration, because he made them his people. And of course, they eat a lamb. They would eat a lamb. And you know, I'm really into the words and the meaning. And so the lamb, they don't refer to it to the lamb. They don't refer to it, they have a bone there. They even don't call it a bone, but the Hebrew word Zeroa is arm, right? And so they would point to the arm, and why do they say, you know, this arm? Because remember, we just read in Deuteronomy, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? And so that would represent, you know, God's salvation to us. And that was the defining story of Israel. And that's the symbolism and the story that Jesus enters into when he gives us the Lord's Supper. He didn't invent a new set of symbols, and he didn't invent a new story. He didn't say, the old, we don't need it. Let me give you. He's taking everything that God has promised throughout the centuries, and he's imbuing it with new meaning. He takes all the threads and the colors and the textures from the Old Testament, and he weaves them together to explain who he was and what he did, and who we are. So that's the ultimate story. So second, the ultimate sacrifice. Well, a little more about the Passover Seder. So the meal is called a Seder, and the Seder, you know, that translates order. And because it's a very order, like you follow the structure exactly. You have to do exactly, you know, the way it's done in order to understand the meaning, in order to enter in and reenact that night. And the presider of the Seder, he reads from a book called the Haggadah, which means the telling. The whole thing is about telling the story, and it's very structured, and there's all these symbols, and you follow it exactly. And at this point in our passage, the Israelites have been doing the meal basically the same way for 1,500 years. Okay? But then Jesus, who's the presider of this Passover, he says things at a Passover Seder that have never been said before. And, you know, if people have been doing the same thing for 1,500 years, to deviate from script is pretty significant. And that's what Jesus does. So when Jesus takes the bread and he gives thanks, he doesn't say, "This is the bread of our affliction in Egypt." But he says, "This bread is my body. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. This is the bread of my affliction that I am going to receive at the hand of my oppressors. Take it and eat it." And when Jesus takes the cup of redemption, he doesn't point back to God's promise to deliver his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. But he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He says this cup points to the new promise, the new covenant, what Jeremiah had foretold, what Ezekiel had foretold, what all the Old Testament had pointed to. He says, "This is the new promise. Take and drink to redeem all nations out of slavery to sin. Take it." You see, the Passover had always pointed back to what God had done. And Jesus says, "Yes, but no, but yes." You see, he says, "This meal points forward to what I'm about to do tomorrow." But Jesus is also saying the ultimate story of the Old Testament has always pointed forward to him. The Passover in Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, it was the defining event in Israel's history because they pointed to the defining event in all of history. The true meaning of everything that happened in Egypt, of everything that happened throughout the Old Testament, finds fulfillment in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." And he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood." And then a startling thing happens. The most important element of the meal, the most significant symbol, no gospel writer mentions it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they don't talk about the lamb. If there was a lamb on the table, well, it wasn't significant. Nobody mentions it because the gospel writers are clear. The lamb on the table is not what's significant. Why? If the bread is Jesus and the wine is Jesus, all right, Jesus is the lamb. The point is not that they partake of the lamb on the table, but it's that they're partaking fellowship with the lamb at the table. When John the Baptist first sees Jesus, what does he say? He says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That night, Jesus would be arrested, and the next day, he would be summarily tortured and executed. Though he was completely innocent, he would receive judgment of death. And though he lived a perfect life without blemish, he would be crushed. As the prophet Isaiah says of him, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was the Passover lamb. Now, before we move on to our final section, I want to make four observations. So first, Jesus is likening his salvation to a meal. And in those days, to share a meal with somebody was to have intimate, personal, close fellowship with that person. To be saved by Jesus means to enter into a close, intimate, personal relationship with him. There are no real benefits of Christianity apart from close fellowship with Jesus. If you think you can have Christianity without that, that's just eating by yourself in a cafeteria. And that's not what Jesus presents in the Passover meal. True Christianity is reclining at table with Jesus. And in fact, so in the Passover, they don't sit upright in hard chairs. They recline with pillows. And the reason is, They were slaves in Egypt, but they've been set free, and now they recline like kings. That's the symbolism. We are reclining like kings with Jesus, the King of Kings. And if that's not your view of Christianity, then, you know, you're at the wrong table. And the Passover meal was a family meal. And Jesus takes the disciples, he says, don't go to your homes, come and eat with me. And Jesus invites us too into a new family. Second, it's not enough to just acknowledge what Jesus has done. You have to take it and eat it. Right? He doesn't just say, here's bread. All right. Right? Belief, words, good doctrine, even good practice are not enough to get nutrition. You can have an incredible meal prepared before you, piled high with delicacies, and you can starve to death if you don't eat it. You can't just believe that food is available. The good news is not, there's food, but you know, don't even bother taking it. You know, if you aren't a Christian, but you think you'd like something of the benefits that Jesus offers, well, take and eat, seek fellowship with him. He offers intimacy and freedom through him. So just take and receive and begin to follow him. And if you have no idea how to go about doing that, well, you know, I'd love to talk to you and pray about that with you after the service. And if you are a Christian, but your faith feels sort of famishing, not nourishing, well, have you taken Jesus? Right? Are you actively partaking of his fellowship, or are you just assenting to doctrine? Right? Are you actively partaking of his sacrifice, or do you think Christianity is about working hard to earn God's favor? And if you also are like, well, gosh, I don't know the difference. I don't even know where to begin. Well, great. You know, find a leader in the church and let's pray. Let's figure that out. So third observation, Jesus' signs and wonders are ultimately spiritual warfare. Okay, why? Well, before the Exodus, God, through Moses, does all these signs and wonders, why? As judgment against the gods of Egypt and against the oppressors. Right? He brings signs and wonders, plague and plague and plague, as judgment. So Jesus' death is the ultimate Passover, right, leading to the ultimate exodus, right? So let's continue. So that means when Jesus healed the sick, he was bringing judgment on the ruler of this world. And when Jesus fed the hungry miraculously or gave sight to the blind, he was judging the ruler of this world. And when Jesus cleansed lepers and raised people from the dead, he was bringing judgment against the ways of this world. You see, the presence of Jesus' kingdom necessarily means warfare with all opposing gods. So fourth, some of you might be wondering, well, you know, this talk about Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate story, you know, that's nice, but do we really need a sacrifice at all? I mean, if God wants to forgive me, why can't he just forgive me? Right? Or if God wanted to pass over the houses of Israel, couldn't he just do it? Right? Any God who has to have blood in order to forgive me, I don't want any part of that. I don't believe in an angry God. I believe in a God of love. Now, if that's you, I just want to ask three questions. So first, what does it cost your God to love you? Because a God that can just forgive by merely saying the words, right? By merely saying no big deal, right? That God doesn't have to do anything in order to love you. It doesn't cost him anything. It's cheap love. You know, you might say, you know, that's how he loves, but it's not a love that moves you. It's not a love that's going to transform you and lead you to sacrifice because of that love. So maybe that's how God loves, but who cares? I mean, for the Christian God to love us required him giving his life and paying the infinite cost of sending his son to die. Right? Even if you don't understand why that had to happen, you have to admit that that's a costlier love. So second question is, how committed is your God to justice and righting wrongs? Because if God can just say, can just forgive and say, hey, no big deal, well, that's not a commitment to justice. Right? You can't tell a person who's been truly hurt, who's been truly oppressed, who's been truly treated unjustly, that you're committed to justice if you don't do anything about it. Right? A commitment to justice requires righting wrongs. God is more loving and more just because he couldn't just ignore sin. He couldn't just forget about it. He had to do something. So finally, have you ever been able to just forgive by just saying so? Right? When there's real hurt, real tragedy, it's ridiculous to think that all you need to say is no problem and the problem goes away. Right? You can either pay back or you can forgive. And you can absorb the cost of what happened to you. Because forgiveness is painful. If it's not, then nothing happened and there's nothing to forgive. But that we know forgiveness hurts. And a lot of us, you know, if something's happened to us and we think God doesn't understand that pain. But on the cross, what we see is a cosmic example of what happens in our hearts when we forgive, right? Even us little flawed human beings. God had to suffer in order to forgive us, right? And on the cross, he's not demanding our blood. He's providing his own. And anyone who's really forgiven knows that. So finally, so we've seen the ultimate story, the ultimate sacrifice. So finally, the ultimate betrayal. So I want to just finish up talking to people who consider themselves deeply committed to Jesus. And if that isn't you, then you know how you can like really learn something about a family by watching like how they talk amongst themselves, especially like how they manage conflict, even if you're just watching. Well, you know, you're going to learn something if that's not you. So if you're deeply committed to Jesus, our passage is bookended by two betrayals. All right. So first we've got Judas. All right. We all know him. I mean, yeah, he's only in the story. He's only one of the 12 because, you know, we need somebody who's going to, you know, throw Jesus under the bus. Right. We're not like him. He's a bad character. But then there's Peter. Even if everybody else falls away, I won't. I'll go with you to prison, Peter. I won't deny you. I am willing to die for you, Jesus. Right? Peter, who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain with just two other people. Peter, who walked on water. Peter, the first one to say, you are the Christ. You have the words of life. Where else would we go? Right? That Peter. Even if everybody else falls away, I won't. I'll go with you to prison. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. I will not deny you. Right? There's Judas, and there's Peter. And there's everybody in between. And Peter, in just a few hours, would betray his king. While Jesus was being questioned, spat upon, struck in the face, Peter was warming himself by a fire. And a servant girl comes up to him, a servant girl, and asks, he says, you know him. You know Jesus. Now, you know, we can miss this. A servant girl in first century Palestine is the lowest on the social ladder. Okay, so she's a servant, she's a woman, and she's a child. And she's intimidating to Peter. And Peter denies knowing Jesus. She says, you know one of him. You're a Galilean. No, I've never met him. He's watching Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, being beaten and struck as he's preparing to go to die, right, for Peter's sins, for the sins of the world. And Peter calls down curses on himself. I swear I've never known the man. May God do so much to me if I am lying because of this little servant girl. As he watches his king prepare to go to the cross, he betrays his king. And don't you dare think that you are any better than Peter. Right? We sing our commitment to Jesus. Right? We would follow him to the ends of the earth. We're ready to stand up for him. But just wait. Right? You'll get in your car, and you'll turn around, and you'll humiliate your children with your words because, you know, they're just harassing you, and you'll tear them down, and you are betraying your king. Right? Or you'll demean your spouse because, you know, how many times do you need to remind them about doing the dinner or the laundry or the kids and the stress that you are under and how hard you work, and you will just disrespect and disregard, and you are betraying your king. Right? You'll demonize people with different politics, or you'll, I mean, did you hear about what happened to this person? I mean, I'm just sharing with you so you can pray for them. Or I want you to know because I don't want you to do what they're doing, you know. And no, they wouldn't want to know that I'm telling you this, but, you know, so keep it secret. But, you know, I'm telling you for their good. But you're betraying your king with your gossip, right? Or you've had a long day and you're going to open your phone or open your computer and you'll look at things that dehumanize people made in God's image. And, you know, you'll say, well, nobody will know. Nobody's really hurt. But you're betraying your king. All right, just wait. We're all going to do it. I remember Good Friday 2009 was, I mean, I remember a massive moral failure. And I'm like, it is Good Friday. I couldn't hold it together today. We're all going to be like Peter. Now, good news comes next Sunday. I thought about just ending here, and my wife was like, well, you can. After Jesus' resurrection, he goes to Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, I love you, Lord. You know I love you. He says it again. Peter, do you love me? He says, I love you, Lord. And then a third time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And now he's like, okay, I know, I denied you three times. What do you? He says, Peter, do you love me? Why is he doing that? He's saying, Peter, I know you betrayed me, but I died for you. I know you love me. I love you, Peter. And 40 days after his resurrection, Peter receives the Holy Spirit. And he never denies his king again. He's not perfect, but he does go to his death for his king. So, good news comes next Sunday. Until then.